evening, ladies and gentlemen. So good to be back with you tonight to worship our God in spirit and truth and to study from the book of God. I invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be open to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, please. 2 Timothy 2, 15. I had intended to make mention of a few other things this morning and forgot when once I got up here, so I'd like to take just a moment to express my sincere thanks again to the members in particular that filled in my absence while I was in the meeting in Alvin. Anita filled in again and taught the ladies' class on Wednesday morning. I appreciate that so much. And Brian Aiken taking the Wednesday evening class as well as the children's class last Sunday. And John Emmerich taking the Sunday morning class, and Corey the morning sermon, and Brandon the evening sermon, and so many different ones, and we're thankful and blessed to have so many that can step in and do a very capable job in teaching and preaching God's Word. Also, wanted to draw more attention to the bulletin. This particular Sunday, maybe you've already noticed it and read it, but I included an article that covers the span of the bulletin by David Halbrook entitled, I Could Have Been a Better Athlete. And I would encourage parents, especially parents with children at home still and parents with children in sports, to especially pay attention to that great article written by David, I Could Have Been a Better Athlete. I don't want you to read it now, please, but if you haven't read it yet, read it. Go home and read it tonight, or read it this week, and you'll be greatly benefited by it, I believe. You know, in our study of how to get more from your Bible, we've emphasized the great importance, of course, that we rightly divide the word of truth. Because if we're going to get the truth from our Bibles, then we must study and apply it and divide it properly. As Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not everybody rightly divides the word of truth. Many people own Bibles. Many people preach from Bibles, but they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They don't handle it accurately as the New American Standard Version reads. And so a lot of people then do not get what God wants them to get or receive out of His Word as a result of that. And so we've been talking about how important in our study of God's Word is context. Again, context comes from two words which mean to weave together that which is joined or woven together with the text. And so, again, if we're to understand the Scriptures properly, we must guard against what many times happens, isolating a passage from its context, pulling it out of its context. Instead, what is proper Bible exegesis is to consider its setting and all that is joined together with it. That is its context. And when folks do not consider the context of a verse or a passage, what oftentimes happens is the Scriptures are twisted. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:16, As also in all his epistles, and he's referring to Paul in that context, we'll go ahead and use that terminology, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, and then he says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So many people do this today. They twist the Scriptures to their own destruction by ignoring or just disregarding the context of a passage. And they do that by lifting a word or they lift a phrase from its natural context in order to prove a point of doctrine that they hold to. You know, when you really stop and think about it, every single false doctrine which men teach is maintained and supported by passages which are twisted and taken them out of their context. Denominations, of course, do this often, and we spent a couple of lessons on that. But last time we had this study, and then also tonight, we want to notice that brethren, God's people among the Lord's church, are also guilty of doing this. You know, taking a passage out of its context is something that can easily take place that we can easily be guilty of, perhaps without even realizing it, do it kind of in the innocence of our hearts. And in some instances, no harm is done. And I say no harm is done in the sense that no error is taught. And these are four examples of what I mean by that. But a principle of truth is being used or applied. In Psalm 118:24, we mentioned a few weeks ago how it reads, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And oftentimes, that verse has been lifted out of its context and just applied to, say, today or tomorrow. And we just apply it to any day. But when you look at the context, particularly the verses that preceded in Psalm 118, it clearly is a messianic prophecy of when Christ would come. He would be the cornerstone that would be rejected by particularly the Jews. But, again, to say the Lord has made this day and He's going to make the next day, and He, of course, creator of all things, and we should rejoice in the beauty of God's creation, there's truth to that. But we need to always remember, what's the context of that verse in its original setting? Matthew 10, this has been done, and I'm guilty of it, but where Jesus says, "You must confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Well, confessing Jesus before men, oftentimes we use that in presenting the plan of salvation, Matthew 10:32. Excuse me. But the context, clearly, of Matthew 10 and sending out the 12 apostles is that you're going to encounter, he says to his 12 apostles, a lot of adversity, persecution. And so in the context is when they're being persecuted and having the courage and conviction that they fear God more than they fear men. And even it's going to cost them their lives. They're not going to deny the Lord. They're going to confess Him. And so in the context, he's not talking about like the Ethiopian eunuch confessing Jesus prior to his baptism. But again, there's a principle of truth there throughout Scripture that yes, we must confess Jesus. And that's something that needs to take place prior to baptism, but also after we become Christians. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Another passage we use oftentimes in extending the invitation, and I've used it as well, and I don't think I'll cease using it, because yes, we must repent or we'll be lost. But in its context, is Jesus is addressing this to a Jewish audience, and it's a warning that the Jewish nation is about to perish. They're about to be destroyed in that generation, 70 AD, if they do not turn back and repent and turn back to God. In fact, the parable of the barren fig tree right on the heels of that passage speaks to this truth as well. And then 1 Corinthians 15:33 was another example, just to illustrate how easily it is for even us to kind of innocently, be guilty of taking a passage out of its context. How do we normally use 1 Corinthians 15:33? Well, we lift it out, and I'll use it in lessons dealing with friends we choose, and that we have to be very careful who our companions are. Do not be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. Okay? And yeah, that's a principle of truth. No error is being taught, I don't think, when we take that application of truth. But in its context, what is the context of 1 Corinthians 15? It's a chapter about the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection. But I think around verse 12, Paul mentions how there were some who were teaching there is no resurrection of the dead. And again, if you look at the verses surrounding verse 33, he's really dealing with that false teaching. That kind of evil companionship will corrupt your good morals. The association with false teachers. So this is a great passage to use when we're talking about false teachers and the influence that negative influence they can have on brethren if we continue to associate with them and accept them and maybe even be influenced by what they're teaching. Okay? So just a few examples there. And then we looked at some specific examples years ago, not that this has not continued to be done, but in the institutional controversy, particularly of the 50s and 60s, brethren would go to James chapter 1 and verse 27 and they would cite, well, the visit orphans and widows in their trouble, there's scriptural proof or authority, rather, for a church to send money to orphans and widows from the church treasury. And then from there, they'd make the leap to churches can send money to human, you know, to the human institutions, and even establish these human institutions to take care of widows and orphans and that sort of thing. Well, they're totally ignoring the context of James 1, and we pointed that out, and we are not going to re-preach it, but all these verses on the screen emphasizes individual responsibilities as Christians, not speaking in the context of the collectivity. The church is a collectivity. And so individually we have these responsibilities, and other passages in the New Testament are also being ignored on how we are to proceed in taking care of widows and widows in the church, and how even in 1 Timothy 5, they must meet specific qualifications to even be helped from the church treasury. We saw this in the late 1980s, early 90s, with Romans 14 and what was being taught about that by a number of brethren, that it dealt with matters of moral and doctrinal import, again, ignoring the context, clearly, as we read through that chapter, or much of it last time we studied on this subject. And it's dealing with, right off the bat, Paul's dealing with those who eat all things, those who eat only vegetables, those who observe every day alike, another brother he esteems one day above another. Matters of indifference to God, but matters that were not indifferent to the brethren and their conscience, and to receive brethren who are weak. Kind of fits 1 Corinthians chapter 8. A weak brother in regards to meat offered and sacrificed to idols. That was the weak brother. His knowledge and spiritual maturity wasn't where that other brother was. And of course, this is not dealing with receiving into fellowship on matters of the faith that we are to contend earnestly for. But some brethren began to teach that and still hold to that. That's taking a passage or a verse 1, receiving a brother who is weak, out of its context. That's what we're talking about. I want to look at a few more examples with you tonight. In Philippians chapter 2, will you turn with me there in your New Testaments, please? Philippians chapter 2. One of the controversies, or controversy that arose, maybe I should say, early 90s, mid-90s and forward, not hearing as much about it in the past, say, decade, but the controversy over the deity of Jesus Christ, and brethren teaching different things on that. There were debates, that public debates held, there were written debates that took place in magazines, and there were some that were saying from Philippians 2 that Christ had emptied himself of his divine powers. Okay? And in fact, there was a written debate that took place in Truth Magazine back in 1997. And a brother affirmed that the scriptures teach that the Son of God, in the days of his flesh, emptied himself of the use of his peculiarly divine attributes. He emptied himself of his distinct divine attributes. Well, what about the context of Philippians chapter 2? That's being taken from verse 7, by the way, where it says that Christ made himself of no reputation. Some version says he emptied himself. Okay? Emptied himself. And so the leap was made. Well, he emptied himself of what? He emptied himself of his divine attributes and powers and prerogatives. Well, that's not the context, and that's not even what's being discussed, his divine powers. If you'll notice with me, let's go back to verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 8, and then we'll get at the context of what this verse finds itself in. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, excuse me, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation or emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, just you considering the context on your own, what would you say is the main point here being emphasized to the brethren? And then Christ is given as an example to them by Paul. And he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the mindset of Christ? Wasn't it one of what? Humility. Isn't that what is being emphasized back in verses 2, 3, and 4 about being like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind? And then he says, let nothing be done through what? Selfish ambition or conceit, lowliness of mind, esteem others better himself. Look out not only for your own interest, the interest of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the text identifies, we might say, four specific things of which this emptying consisted. And it wasn't his divine powers and prerogatives. Taking the form of a bondservant. Coming in the likeness of men, the text says. Being found in the appearance as a man. Humbled himself. Humble obedience. Unto death, the death on the cross. The context is all about humility and servant, being a servant. And that's what's being emphasized to these Christians. Not that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes. In fact, that seems really ridiculous when you begin to look back at the gospel accounts and what is brought out in those gospel accounts during Jesus' earthly ministry. I mean, so many passages of Scripture teach that Jesus did possess and he did use his divine attributes while on earth. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, we read how his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him. I started in verse 24. I should have started in 23. Also in 23, he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel in the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. We see his power that he had. He had that power because he was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God. And it didn't matter what disease or sickness someone may have, or even if they died, he healed them or raised them from the dead. In Matthew chapter 9, remember the healing of the paralytic man? And before Jesus healed the paralytic man, you know what he did first? What did he say? Son, be of good cheer, rather. Your sins are what? Forgiven you. Now, who can do that? I mean, in fact, the scribes knew that. They thought this man blasphemes. Because who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the Son of God can. The Son of Man, verse 6, has power on earth to forgive sins. So first he forgave him of his sins, and then he healed him of his being a paralytic, and so he could take up his bed and walk and go to his house. Certainly, Jesus did not empty himself of his divine powers. Who can forgive sins save God alone like that? Jesus could, because he was the Son of God. And then verses 18 through 26, we have the Jairus' daughter, the ruler of synagogue, is a little girl who became sick and she died. No problem for Jesus Christ because of his divine attributes and powers. He raised her from the dead. And passage after passage brings that out. I mean, he exercised divine power. He exercised or expressed divine equality with God. He referred to himself as I am. That's how God referred to himself, as I am. He's always existed. He manifested his divine glory in John 2:11, John 1:14. He exercised his divine privilege to accept worship. He didn't rebuke people when they worshiped him. Why? Because he was God. And men and angels do not have this privilege, but he did. No, he emptied himself in the sense that he humbled himself. Do you see that in the context? And so when that was said by brethren, well, that just wasn't so, and that was something taken out of context. Certainly we saw this. Well, before I proceed, I was ready to go to the next point. Let's go to Colossians 1 real quick. A couple passages there. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Okay? Now we're talking about His powers. Okay? All the fullness should dwell in Him. Chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not part of it, and certainly not none of it, but all of it. The fullness dwelt in Him, the Godhead bodily. Another controversy that really predates the controversy over the divinity of Christ or the deity of Christ was the controversy over marriage, divorce, remarriage, and particularly the firestorm that kind of exploded after Belen, New Mexico in 1988. Even though Brother Homer Haley held to this doctrine for many, many years, I have a cassette tape that goes back to the 1950s when he preached this in Palatka, Florida, in a church there. I was talking to a member of the church this past week who, when she was at Florida College in the 1970s, was a roommate with the secretary of Brother Haley, and that secretary came home one afternoon, and she was just astonished and shocked that Brother Haley took that particular position he did on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and she said she remembered studying that with those other young ladies at the time. So, you know, many brethren said, well, he held to it privately. Well, he did not. He was teaching it publicly and evidently privately for his secretary to also overhear it or be a part of the discussion on that occasion. But when it really just became well known among the brotherhood, at least, it seemed to be after 1988, after Belen, New Mexico. Then he wrote a book to present his case before the brethren and maybe to defend himself. And this is what he believed about it. But to sum it up, he believed that Christ's marriage law only applied to... I put that up there wrong. Christ's marriage law does not apply to alien sinners, is what that should say. It only applies to those who are Christians. Okay, so ignore that erroneous quote I got there. Christ's marriage law does not apply to non-Christians, was his main point. And so, in other words, before a couple obeys the gospel, yes, maybe they're in an unscriptural marriage, but once they're taught the gospel and they're baptized, now they're accountable to Christ's marriage law, and they must stay in that marriage from that point forward. Okay? So maybe you have a man who's been divorced, remarried, and no scriptural causes for any of them. So it's unscriptural. He's in an adulterous marriage. But that's okay prior to becoming a Christian. But now that he's obeyed the gospel, now he's accountable to the law of Christ. Well, when you look at what Jesus said, and we noticed this passage this morning in our lesson, but in Matthew chapter 19, what the Lord taught, and what is really astonishing to me is someone so bright, so intellectual, so scholarly when it comes to the scriptures, as Brother Haley was in so many areas, that he would believe and teach such a doctrine. But in verse 9, Jesus said, I say to you, what's the next word? Do you have whoever there in your Bible? Or whosoever? Well, who does that term refer to, whoever or whosoever? Doesn't that refer to and apply to everybody? Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You see, that was Christ's law is universal marriage law. His law applies to everybody, whether they want to abide by it or not. Really, it doesn't matter in that sense. They're still accountable to it. It's not after they obey the gospel. Now it counts. Now it matters. No, in John chapter 12, if you can turn there, please. And notice what the Lord said here in verses 47 and 48. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. the word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Does that sound like all men are accountable to the words of Christ, the teachings of Christ? It does to me. That's what's going to be the basis of judgment. That's the standard. Okay? And so we're accountable to the law of Christ, and we're accountable to the marriage law of Christ as taught in Matthew 19:9. Notice even what Paul said in Romans 2. Romans 2 and verse 16. In Romans 2:16, we read, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to what? According to my gospel." Sounds like men are accountable to me to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even the secrets of men. And as you read the context of Romans 2, 1 through 16, it's talking about God's judgment upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And what's that judgment going to be judged by? What's it going to be based on? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because all men are accountable to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to the next book. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Why? Because they're practicing those sins that are contrary to the law of Christ, to the New Testament, to the gospel. Okay? So those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All men, right now, they're accountable to the law of Christ, the law of God. Again, that's what they're going to be judged by. And if they don't repent and turn from those things, well, they won't be going to heaven. They'll be going to eternal punishment in hell. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, very similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians 6. But Hebrews 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." You know, Brother Haley was quite wrong on that point when he said that Christ's marriage law only applies to Christians, and it does not apply to alien sinners. No, it does apply. It applies to one and all. And again, remember Matthew 19:9, whoever, and I say to you, whoever, that's a universal application. Another point on the marriage controversy, marriage divorce, remarriage, something we covered recently, just touch upon it tonight then in 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 15, James D. Bells wrote a book based on this false doctrine, Not Under Bondage. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace." So how was that twisted out of its context? The verse itself and the verses before it and after it and the Bible itself. Well, it was said, well, if not under bondage, then you're free to remarry. Okay? So here's a Christian married to an unbeliever. The unbeliever leaves them. Okay, well, you're not under bondage. If you're not under bondage, you're free to remarry. Well, that's not what is being said at all. In fact, the word for bondage, as we studied on Sunday morning, it means to make a slave of. It means to reduce to bondage. And it's the perfect tense being used in the Greek word there. The perfect tense, which indicates she is not now and has never been enslaved in that sense to her husband. So what if the husband just completely abandons her in the family? Just leaves her. Maybe he's upset and angry that she's obeyed the gospel. You have a Christian, you have a non-Christian now. The gospel's been preached, she accepted it, he didn't, or he accepted it, and she didn't. Well, if he wants you to abandon your faith, or he's just going to leave, you're not a slave to him. But it certainly doesn't mean, well, you're free to remarry. You're not under bondage now. No, that's not it whatsoever. In fact, when you look at verses 12 through 16, the context of it, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not, who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. The same theme continues prior to this and after this. If you're married, whether to a Christian or to a non-Christian, don't divorce. Stay in that marriage. As we study this morning, the marriage relationship is to be permanent. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? I mean, isn't that the goal? That you would save your spouse, help lead them to Christ? So, no, you don't want that marriage to end, if at all possible. But if they abandon you, they forsake you, they want you to forsake Christ, they just leave you, you're not a slave to just have to go with them and desert Christ and your faith. And it's a different word, by the way, bondage and bound in verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So that bound is a different Greek word altogether. It refers to the marriage bond. God has joined them together and are bound together. Again, different word than verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, not under bond. Now, we know, again, from what the Lord taught, this certainly cannot be the case, as Mr. Bells and others would have us to believe, that not under bondage means, well, the Christian or whoever, you're free to remarry. No. Matthew 5:32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That's what position a person finds themselves in. Causing one to commit adultery and marrying one who's been divorced, committing adultery themselves. So no, that won't work. In fact, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what's that chapter about? A brother who is guilty of sexual immorality. And what's to be done with him? Well, he's to be put away. The evil's to be put away. And as we just read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, fornicators and adulterers, those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what this person becomes. When you take that out of context and say, well, not under bondage, they're free to remarry. No, they commit sexual immorality, and such is to be disciplined in the church. And those who practice such are not going to be saved. They're not going to go to heaven. Okay? So certainly that teaching, that doctrine is false. And we cannot... we cannot give any support to it. We must expose it and stand opposed to it. Something else taken out of context by a number of brethren is in John chapter 2. Jesus' first miracle, when he turned water to wine. Yes, he did turn water to wine. And then some say, well, Jesus turned water to wine. Jesus drank wine. And so it's okay then for us to drink wine in moderation, as long as we don't become drunk. Well, the context, of course, is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And on the third day, when there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, now both Jesus' disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says, you do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice back in verse 6, Jesus had told the servants there at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee to fill 6 water pots to the brim with water and bring them to the ruler of the feast. Each water pot, we're told, held 20 to 30 gallons apiece, so the total amount would be between 100 to 180 gallons of water turned into wine. Now, the Greek word for wine is oinos. Oinos translated wine in our New Testaments. And by the way, oinos for wine does not always mean fermented wine. Sometimes it does. Guess what you have to look at? The context, okay? Does the context of the verse or the verses around it, does it lead us to conclude, well, the use of oinos in this case is intoxicating wine, or because sometimes this word refers to what we would call grape juice. In fact, I passed some on the way up, setting on the bulletins over there, threw me off, but sometimes it's referred to as grape juice. And remember that all the guests at the wedding feast had already what? They had already well drunk. They'd already used up all the wine that had been served. The guests had well drunk. And if that was intoxicating wine and they've already drunk all that up, and here Jesus comes along and he makes 100 to 180 gallons of more intoxicating wine when they're already well drunk, is not our Lord and Savior guilty of leading them into intoxication and drunkenness? Is he sending a drunk bridegroom home to his bride? Of course not. And so in this context, clearly it's just the best and sweetest grape juice, and the master of the feast could clearly tell it was the superior. Of course it was the superior. The Son of God performed a miracle and made water into wine. But here's what we do. We jump in our 21st century mind, wine, automatically slap it down and apply it here when we read it in John chapter 2. Well, that's the wine we're accustomed to. No, not even close. And we'll do some deeper studies on this in the future. But this is not the place to run to and try to say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. He drank wine at the wedding feast, and so it's okay for me to drink wine. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, 1 Peter 4 verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. A neat thing about that, according to Vines and Thayer's in those Greek terms, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, you got all levels of drinking. From someone who's just completely plastered, as we think of, just totally drunk, to the carousing and the revelries, but then the drinking parties, which also can literally mean just sipping alcohol. Social drinking comes to mind. So all phases of drinking intoxicating alcohol in 1 Peter 4:3 is being condemned, and we're not to be participants in such. We're not, and so the world thinks we're strange for it. And by the way, why would we want to have anything to do with an ingredient in the work of the flesh? Drunkenness is mentioned about those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. They'll be lost. So why would the Christian want to have anything to do with an ingredient, alcohol, that's a part of the works of the flesh that would cause one to lose his soul? I know I would not, and I wouldn't want you either to do that. One more example I want to point out tonight, and that's in 2 John. You know, this is a passage used a lot and continues to be used in addressing those who would not abide, of course, in the doctrine of Christ, who would teach error, and what our response is to be to those who do so. In verses 9 through 11, we read, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so it's been said by some brethren that you cannot apply this to say Brother Haley on marriage, divorce, remarriage, or Brother Ed Harrell and others who are teaching error on Romans 14, or to John Welch and others who taught error on the deity of Christ, or to brethren that were teaching error on the 70 AD doctrine, because when you look at the context, it's not dealing with any of those things. Well, that's true. In the context, we're reminded back in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, that we may receive a full reward. And then it goes into whoever transgresses and does not abide the doctrine of Christ. So that only applies to those who deny Christ is coming in the flesh, deny his humanity. Okay? Well, I find that to be quite ridiculous, to be honest with you. That, yeah, in context, it's true. That's the error brought up, those who deny Jesus come in the flesh. But to say then that you can't apply that to anything else, because we're talking about the doctrine of Christ. Okay? So if someone teaches error on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and it doesn't line up with the doctrine of Christ, well, I guess I can still have fellowship with him and greet him, because at least he's not denying that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the conclusion we're supposed to come to. Well, that's just, again, utterly ridiculous. Back in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it's almost, do you really have to answer this? Do you really have to respond to such a ridiculous argument? But maybe we need to for just a moment. In verses 6 through 9, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now again, to be fair and consistent in the context, Paul is clearly, specifically, talking about the Judaizing teachers that have disrupted the churches of Galatia, saying you have to keep these different things from the law of Moses, such as circumcision, and applying that especially to the Gentiles, or you can't be saved. That's a different gospel they were preaching. They were perverting the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But do you think we can only use this passage to talk about and apply it to Judaizing teachers? No. If anyone preaches any other gospel than the gospel of Christ, if anyone doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we cannot have fellowship with them until they repent of that. We cannot extend the right hand of fellowship and say, come on in. Well, he won't preach on it. He's not going to preach on that subject. He's going to preach on other subjects. Well, he teaches error on this subject. You're having fellowship with him. You're going to give him probably compensation, aren't you, for the lessons that he gives. Can't do that. No, can't do that. In fact, as we read in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and what? Avoid them. They are to be noted, marked, and they are to be avoided. Those who cause divisions. They're the troublemakers, not the ones standing for truth. The ones that teach error and false doctrine, they cause divisions. They're teaching something contrary to the doctrine of Jesus of Christ. And that's a general command there. That's not dealing with any specific error in that context. Okay? But here are a few examples of where brethren, last week and tonight, are also guilty of not rightly dividing the word of truth, of taking a passage or a verse and lifting it out of its context in order to try to uphold some doctrine that they want to uphold. And let's always be reminded in our study of the Bible, and certainly if we're going to get more from our Bible, the right things from our Bible, always consider the context of a passage. If you will, take out your hymn book, open the song of invitation, please. God has a plan for your salvation, and it's that you would hear the word of God and thus have faith produced in your heart, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you will not die in your sins, but have everlasting life. He would command all men everywhere that they would repent of their sins, and that with their mouth they would confess faith in Jesus Christ, that you would then obey the command to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. But that's not when it all ends. At that point of salvation, receiving salvation, that's when it all begins, really. You're a new creature. You've been born again, and you need to continue to grow and continue in the faith and be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life. We need to be consistent, faithful, everyday Christians, not here and there, in order to be to receive a reward in heaven. But if you are a child of God, you've taken these steps, you've obeyed God's plan of salvation, there's sin in your life, then you need to repent. As Simon the sorcerer was told, the former sorcerer, and when he obeyed the gospel and sinned after his baptism, he wasn't told to be baptized again. He was told to repent and pray for God's forgiveness. You need to do that as well, if that be the case for you, to confess your sins, and the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we would bid you to come now as together we stand and we sing.
I am resolved.